In a few moments, I'll be joining Jill Bevilacqua for her weekly reflection on the Sunday Gospel. By the intriguing title of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, the programme begins, as always, with Sean Patrick Lovett reading the Gospel for us.
Jesus looked up to heaven and prayed, O Father most holy, protect them with your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. As long as I was with them, I guarded them with your name, which you gave me. I kept careful watch, and not one of them was lost, none but him who was destined to be lost, in fulfillment of the Scripture. Now, however, I come to you. I say all this while I am still in the world, that they may share my joy completely. I gave them your word, and the world has hated them for it. They do not belong to the world any more than I belong to the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to guard them from the evil one. They are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Consecrate them by means of truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. I consecrate myself for their sakes now, that they may be consecrated in truth.
Although the introductory line suggests that this gospel is the beginning of a prayer of our Lord's, it is in fact the continuation of what's traditionally known as the priestly prayer of Jesus at the Last Supper, the opening of which we heard last year in Cycle A. The title is said to have originated with Cyril of Alexandria, 5th century Doctor of the Church, and the prayer is considered the high point of our Lord's farewell discourses at the Last Supper. In the liturgical year, we may read this.
In the Eucharistic celebration, Christ is present with his sacrifice as the high priest of the new covenant, in order to unite the participants with his own self-giving and bring them into communion with the Father.
A biblical scholar has this to say of the priestly prayer.
Jesus seems to intercede with the Father as a great and perfect priest, but also because the object of his prayer are the disciples consecrated by his word. Consecrate them by means of truth. Your word is truth.
And another gospel commentator writes,
the final prayer with which Jesus ended the Last Supper and his long discourse is called the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus and is one of the most beautiful passages in the gospel. It is the longest outpouring of the Son to the Father and at the same time the loftiest revelation of himself given by Jesus.
On many occasions in the Gospels we read of Jesus going off by himself to pray, but we're not told of any words he used, for there were no witnesses. And so, the longest outpouring of the Son to the Father, which is on record. And after praying briefly for himself, Father, glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you, he passes immediately to a plea for his disciples. I have made your name known to the men you took from the world to give me. And today's gospel opens at the point when the plea becomes more impassioned.
Holy Father, keep those you have given me true to your name, so that they may be one like us. While I was with them, I kept those you had given me true to your name.
I've quoted the Jerusalem Bible version because to me the meaning here seems clearer. Referring to these lines from John, one scholar states unequivocally, the mission of Jesus is to make God's name known. I sing the name which none can say, wrote the poet Crashaw. For in the Old Testament, the Jews avoided mentioning the name of God out of reverence and for fear of blasphemy, writes Jesuit Father Peter Rieger.
In the Bible, the name of God was considered in some way to carry God, to transmit God. That is why the Jews always avoided the use of the name Yahweh in their prayers and readings of the Scriptures and substituted a euphemism, kingdom of heaven, or another word, Lord, King, Shepherd, Leader, Rock. Christ did not follow this tradition and used the word Father constantly to refer to God. When he referred to his own relationship with God, the term God as Father was used. Where the disciples were concerned, however, the expression was changed to "your Father in heaven." The transcendence of God was thus safeguarded, and yet the personal relationship of followers of Jesus with God is also conserved. This concept of God as our Father goes beyond anything the Old Testament had given the Israelites.
And in teaching the apostles to pray, Jesus told them to begin, "Our Father." Let's listen now to a poet's transcription of our most familiar prayer. Here's a sonnet by Robert Bridges from his collection, The Growth of Love.
Eternal Father, who didst all create, in whom we live and to whom's bosom move, to all men be thy name known, which is love, till its loud praises sound at heaven's high gate. Perfect thy kingdom in our passing state, that here on earth thou mayst as well approve our service as thou ownest theirs above, whose joy we echo and in pain await. Grant body and soul each day their daily bread, and should in spite of grace fresh woe begin, even as our anger soon is past and dead, be thy remembrance mortal of our sin. By thee, in paths of peace, thy sheep be led, and in the vale of terror comforted.
Today, not only do we pray Our Father, but we begin all prayer with the sign of the cross, saying, "In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Jesus himself promised his disciples, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And St. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, made the famous declaration,
"God raised him high and gave him the name which is above all other names, so that all beings in the heavens, on earth, and in the underworld should bend the knee at the name of Jesus, and that every tongue should acclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, to the glory of God the Father."
There used to be a feast of the holy name of Jesus just before the Epiphany, and a number of hymns were written to celebrate it. A 15th century one began like this.
"To the name that brings salvation, honour, worship, Lord, we pay, that for many a generation hid in God's foreknowledge lay, but to every tongue and nation Holy Church proclaims today."
And another runs like this.
"At the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him King of glory now. 'Tis the Father's pleasure we should call him Lord, who from the beginning was the mighty Word."
Today we no longer bow our heads at the name of Jesus, far less our knees. And so to our Gospel and its setting, the upper room. The Last Supper. We talk of it so familiarly, but on that occasion only Jesus knew that he was spending his last hours with his disciples. They were, as we might say today, blissfully ignorant of what was to happen in the Olive Garden and afterwards. And if, being God, he knew, what did he feel being man? Surely he must have looked round that supper room at each one of them, his friends, his chosen ones, and remembered the precious moments among so many, of their calling, each and every one. The scenes pass rapidly before him in flashback. That first afternoon, it seems so long ago now, when he passed by his cousin John, the Baptist, standing there on the banks of the Jordan with two of his disciples. "Look, there's the Lamb of God," said John to them. And hearing it, they followed him, asked him where he lived, and stayed with him the rest of that day. The first two, Andrew and John, the other John, the evangelist, the beloved disciple, and then the next day when Andrew brought his brother, Simon. "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas, Peter." Ah, now, Peter. That was only the beginning, of course. Sure, the next day he found Philip and said, "Follow me." And Philip did, and brought Nathanael, or Bartholomew, whom Jesus saw under the fig tree. But the most significant calling was that by the Sea of Galilee. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And the two pairs of brothers, Simon and Andrew, James and John, left all and followed him. Three of those, Peter, James and John, were the privileged three, present at his transfiguration. And soon he will take them with him, the chosen three, to keep him company in the Garden of Gethsemane, for he fears the fragility of his human nature. But it is their fragility which will give way, for they will fall asleep while he struggles in agony. No wonder he calls on the Father to keep them true, as he has kept them true. I guarded them, I kept careful watch, and not one of them was lost, none but him who was destined to be lost, in fulfilment of Scripture. Or, as the Jerusalem Bible has it, not one is lost except the one who chose to be lost, and this was to fulfil the Scriptures. But in case we should misunderstand the true meaning of our Lord's words, Cyril of Alexandria, in his commentary on John, clears the air in these words.
We do not reckon that it was by a divine and invincible decree that the traitor among the disciples became entangled in the hunter's snare and was caught in the diabolic traps. For certainly he would be guiltless if the outcome was determined by decree from on high. For who could withstand God's decree? But now, condemned and abominable, he were better off if he had never been born. Why? Because the wretch has been convicted of what he did by his own will, and not from any kind of necessity.
By the time Jesus spoke these words in his prayer, Judas had long left the upper room. But early on in the evening, just after he'd washed all the apostles' feet, Jesus had foretold the treachery of Judas when he said, "What Scripture says must be fulfilled. Someone who shares my table rebels against me." A line taken from Psalm 40 or 41, a prayer in sickness and betrayal. "Even my friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has turned against me." Scholars, referring to the psalm quoted, explain the reference.
The Hebrew term translated as friend is ish shalomi, which means the man of my peace. In other words, an intense relationship of friendship and sharing. To eat bread is a synonym of familiarity.
And as we know, when Jesus declared that one of them was to betray him, Peter made a sign to John, who was reclining next to Jesus, to ask him who he meant. And when John asked, "Who is it, Lord?" Jesus replied, "It is the one to whom I give the piece of bread that I shall dip in the dish." And when Judas had taken the bread, we read, "He went out." Night had fallen, in more than one sense. In the Acts of the Apostles, Luke tells of the election of Matthias in place of Judas, and he recounts what Peter says beforehand.
Brothers, the passage of Scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit, speaking through David, foretells the fate of Judas, who offered himself as a guide to the men who arrested Jesus after having been one of our number and actually sharing this ministry of ours. Let his habitation become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it, and his office let another take.
And so it was that the name of Judas disappeared from the list of apostles. But it is still used to designate a traitor, and a tree of southern Europe which flowers before the leaves appear is known as the Judas tree, from a Greek tradition that Judas hanged himself on such a tree. A pity for the tree, with its bright pink flowers and heart-shaped leaves, to be so called. Or maybe it softens the sadness of his end, the son of perdition. The second part of our Lord's prayer for his remaining faithful friends is again a prayer for protection from the evil one and for consecration in truth. The world is hostile to them because they have accepted the word. They are not of the world, but just as the Father has sent him, so he is sending them, passing on the torch of truth. In John's Gospel, the Greek word for world, cosmos, is often used with different meanings. It can mean the environment in which man lives, creation taking on a neutral meaning. It can mean those who oppose Jesus and his revelation, as here in John 17, where it has a negative meaning. Finally, it can mean humanity loved by God and saved through Jesus, as in John 3. God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but so that through him the world might be saved. Poets too have written of the world. In a famous sonnet, William Wordsworth lamented, "The world is too much with us, late and soon, getting and spending, we lay waste our powers." He might have been talking of our consumer society. While Gerald Manley Hopkins looked at the created world and marvelling exclaimed,
"The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Why do men then now not wreck his rod? Generations have trod, and all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil, and wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel, being shod. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights off the black west went, oh, morning, at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with bright wings."
And finally, in these gentle lines, written half a century earlier, William Blake offered his recipe for a safe journey through the world.
Joy and woe are woven fine, a clothing for the soul divine. Under every grief and pine runs a joy with silken twine. It is right it should be so. Man was made for joy and woe. And when this we rightly know, safely through the world we go.
And warm thanks there, as always, to Jill Bevilacqua for yet another moving programme.